Why don't we open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 15, and we want to look at verses 30 to 32. We've entitled the message, Agonizing in Prayer, and we find that that term, which is a very important term. It's not something that we do that often, particularly in prayer. I'm certain we should, because Paul exhorts us to do that. I know myself, maybe when I get in a crisis, I find I'm getting close to that, but that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I was considering if you could have Jesus Christ as a personal trainer and training you up in spiritual things, what would you ask for? What would you want him to do in your life? Would you say, oh, Lord, I want you to train me and teach me to prophesy. I really want to prophesy well, be one of those Old Testament, New Testament prophets. Or maybe teach me to cast out demons. I've encountered situations where I know this person was demon-possessed, and I would like to be able to cast out demons. Or, Lord, teach me to just really be an incredible worshiper. I just want to be caught up in your heavenlies, like I see you as you're worshiping, Lord, the Father. Or, Lord, teach me to witness. I want to be able to witness for the gospel. Or maybe a woman might say, Lord, teach me to honor my husband. The husbands all stand up and say, yes, yes, teach her that. Or the husbands say, Lord, teach me to love my wives. And you get a big amen from the women. Yes, teach him that. But what would it be? Teach me to preach? Well, it's interesting as you look at Jesus Christ and the disciples. There's one thing that stood out of all the other things that Jesus did. I mean, he did everything just incredibly well, really perfect. But as they watched Jesus pray, they would see it throughout the weeks and throughout the months and the years that they were with them. They saw something in his ministry that was connected to his prayers. They saw a power in the ministry and a power in Jesus' life, and they could only attribute it to that power that he had in prayer when he was alone with the Father. Finally, one day, after observing Jesus praying, they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Whatever they saw, whatever they heard, whatever they felt when they were around him in his prayers, they realized this was the power behind his ministry, behind his worship, behind his witness, all that he did. It was because of prayer. And they thought, boy, if we could just tap in to that prayer, that kind of prayer that Jesus prays. And so Jesus gave them this model prayer, a template to pattern prayer by. You can find it in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. But I want to look at this first because this is the template that Jesus used. This wasn't Jesus' prayer. You find Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, but this was a template for us to use no matter what situation we get into, whatever prayer need we have, we can use this. It's an outline. It's a template. And so he said, pray in this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First of all, a person needs to be a Christian. They need to be saved because it's really a Christian prayer. Now, obviously, these are his disciples, and Jesus would say, those who come to me, I in no way will cast out. Those who believe in me are sons and daughters of God. So really believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior qualifies us to pray this prayer and to be part of his kingdom, to know that we will be with him eternally. So it comes with turning away from, you know, most of us were running from, well, maybe not, we thought God, you know, we maybe had God in some kind of a cosmic sense. You know, I think all of us were seeking God at one time, or maybe so, maybe not. I was, but in a kind of my own way. And then when I was confronted with Jesus Christ, it was come to him, forsake all these other gods, so-called gods, stop running from him and come to him through the word of God. And then all of a sudden, life began to fit. But you see, then when you do come to him, here's a prayer, a model prayer. And you see, it starts out, our Father. So it's personal and relational. Our Father, Abba, is the term, translated Papa in some cultures. So you see, God is saying, I want a close relationship, a loving relationship with you. So call him Father. We don't just call anybody and everybody Father. We call him Father. I remember years ago, I was doing a wedding, and these people I didn't know very well, but obviously they'd come from a religious background, and the mother was kind of directing me where she wanted me to stand and what she wanted me to do. She was, you know, really directing the wedding, and she would say, Father, do this, stand over here, and Father, and I said, you know what, you don't have to call me Father, you could just call me Bill, you know, or Pastor Bill, if you like. Okay, Father. And then, you know, I mean, it was so ingrained in her, you know, the pastor was the priest, the father kind of thing. But you see, here, this, calling God our Father, it was something that the children of Israel, it was hard for them to do, the Jews for them to do. And sometimes it's hard for a person to do, to call God Father. And yet the Lord wants that close, intimate kind of relationship, that close, friendly, fatherly relationship. He's not a stranger. He's close to us. And then notice who art in heaven. Here, God being in heaven, our Father in heaven. It means that when we pray, we take our prayer to a higher level than where we're living. We take it to a place that God dwells. And when you think about it, you think of the immensity. He dwells in the heavenly places. Our Father who art in heaven, our temporal circumstances here on earth, we take it to a whole new level. And we can have a whole new confidence in that. And I think when we take our prayers, our Father, to the heavenlies, somehow these prayers are purified as they get to heaven. Remember, even Jesus prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. And you see, even Paul the apostle, as he prayed for that thorn in the flesh, he was praying for God's will to be done. You see, I think when we go to the heavenlies, those prayers that we pray, they might be a little bit selfish at first, but when they reach heaven, you know, it's like, yeah, Lord, I want your will to be done. Notice then he says, hallowed be thy name. Because God is holy, he's holy in nature. He's separate from evil. He's perfect in all his ways. And he only does what is right and what is good. And so when we're praying, we know that is what we're going to get, what is right and what is good. Also, hallowed be thy name. It's a phrase of praise. Talking about the holy name of God, you're really praising God with that. And you see, it's the assurance that the one that we're praying to, he's perfect in character, he's flawless in his disposition and attitude, and the answer to prayer that we get is going to reflect his holiness and his perfection. So when we pray and the answer to the prayer, it's going to reflect who he is. Not so much what we want, but who he is. And you see, answered prayer always glorifies God. And then notice the last part of this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, only really two types of prayers. Those prayers that we pray that are in harmony with God's will, thy will be done. And then those prayers that are kind of in harmony with our will. I want my will done. But you see, when we're praying to a sovereign God, a holy God, a God who rules over our life, we want on earth what is done in heaven. In spite of us, sometimes they're selfish prayers, and those need to be turned around. But Lord, not my will, thy will be done. This is what I would like to see, Lord. But hey, your will be done. Father knows best. You do what you want done. And sometimes we don't get those answers to our prayers. But remember, they're perfect answers. The late Ruth Graham, she's with the Lord now, wife of Billy Graham, she said, I'm so glad God did not listen to my foolish demands in my younger years. I would have married the wrong guy 15 times. You see, God doesn't always answer our prayers, and it's probably the best for us. But now Paul, now you take that template. Now, all the Christians at that point, they knew this template in prayer. And so Paul is now urging, he's urging the church in Rome to pray specifically for him. Might be saying, hey, brothers and sisters, dust off that template and put it to good use on my behalf. Because this is what he says in verse 30 of Romans 15. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Boy, I would have loved to have been in a prayer meeting with Paul and the other Christians. Would have loved to have been there and just heard Paul's fervency and Paul's prayers going forth. But notice what he says, first off here, verse 30, he urges them. That's the first term, I urge you, brethren. The term is parakaleo in the Greek, made up of two Greek words, and it means to come alongside and call by name. That just conjures up a picture in my mind, because it's the same term that's used for the Holy Spirit. But in my mind, I think about Paul. You know, think about Paul. If we can bring Paul into the 21st century, Paul, that strong brother in the Lord, that man of faith, that one that you respect, that apostle, that one you'd look to for direction, here he is. He comes alongside of us. He puts his strong arm around our shoulder, and he whispers in our ear our name, and he exhorts us to pray for him. Oh, man, that would stir us up, wouldn't it, to pray? Oh, I will, Paul. I'll do that. Well, in essence, that's what he's doing through the Scriptures here and through the Spirit. That's what he's doing. It would be like in the bulletin. Sometimes we see the bulletin, and there are certain things that interest us and other things that, you know, they don't interest us that much. You know, maybe the skate, lock-in skate thing is going to, you know, interest the young people, or maybe something else will interest you. But you see, if Paul had put this request in the bulletin, you can be sure it would be underlined, maybe in 14 font, you know, in red, you know, emphasized, pay attention to, not just reading it, not just giving instruction, but moving the hearts to action. That's the idea here. Moving their hearts to action, not just saying, oh, that's nice. They want us to pray for this. That's nice. And, you know, you think about it, it goes through one ear and out the other. Oh, not for Paul. You see, this was a life and death situation. Paul's life was on the line. Very important. You see, that's the intent of parakaleo. It's a life and death, do or die. It's the Spirit move or not. Them get saved or not. Them be protected or not. God do a work or not. Just depends on the temperature of the church and those who are praying for the situation. If they don't care, then not much will happen. You see, that's what Paul is doing. It's the same term that's used. Remember Jairus, his daughter, was dying? And Jairus came to Jesus and urged Jesus to come and heal his daughter. It's the same word. The leper that wanted cleansing, if you can. It's like he's urging him. You can cleanse me. Same idea. Jesus, the same term when Jesus said, I can call 12 legions of angels to rescue me. You're not taking my life. I'm giving it up willingly there when Jesus was arrested and being ready to be put on the cross. In other words, urging, I can call 12 legions of angels. That's the idea. It's a life and death situation. And oh, how important it is in the church today. Prayer. In the church today. He's saying, I urge you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the appeal is on behalf of Jesus Christ as Lord or ruler. That's what the term Lord means, ruler over our lives. And so it's not just Paul, would you do me a favor to pray for me? But no. Hey, I am urging you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen to him. And do it for him, because I'm his ambassador. I'm going out for him. So here's why you should pray. You're not doing me a favor. You're doing God a favor, a great service to God. And I'm just the benefactor of that. And so listen to him and do it for him. I think of the parable that Jesus gave of the two sons. The father said, go into the vineyard and work. And one said, I will, and he never went. The other son said, no, I'm not going to go. But later he did. And then he asked the crowd, he said, which one did the father's will? And they said, well, apparently the second one who said no, but then he went out and he did it. He said, right on. That's, you know, true. You see, it's not just going, oh, yes, 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 Lord, and never doing anything. But it's maybe even grudgingly going, no, I don't have time to do that. I'm not going to do that. And then later you come to your senses and the Holy Spirit works on you. You go, okay, I'll do it. You see, that's the idea. That's what Paul is saying. It's not just good teaching to go, I urge you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Okay, I'm up there with you. And then, you know, after it's read or after it's heard, then you leave and you don't do anything about it. You see, and that's the danger of teaching a message like this. You hear it, but you don't do it. That's the danger. And it's the danger with any scripture. It's the danger with any time we hear the voice of the Lord. We hear it, but we don't do it. And this is why the appeal is not so much for man's sake, but it's for God's sake. It's the kingdom of God. It's urging, parakaleo, by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what I've found, maybe you've found it as well, that I can do a lot more for the Lord than I can do for people. I can do a whole lot more for the Lord than I do for others. Because sometimes people can be rude. People can be very demanding. People can be very unappreciative. People can be not very thoughtful. Now, I'm not talking about you. I've heard that in other churches, that some people in other churches like that. No, but I mean, we can all be that way. I mean, it's just kind of our old nature. But you see, if we're doing our service for the Lord, it's a lot easier to go that second mile, isn't it? It's a lot easier to turn the other cheek when we have to, when maybe we get abused verbally or whatever, you know, insulted. It's a lot easier to take the abuse that some people might want to dish out. They want to, might come down hard on us because maybe they had a hard day, a hard week or whatever, and they just come down on us and we think, well, you know, I'm doing it for the Lord, you know. I don't put the high expectations on people because if I do put the high expectations there, I'm going to constantly be discouraged. But you see, it's for the Lord's sake. It's for His glory, for His kingdom. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing, doing it for Him. And you know what? People, they are the beneficiaries of it. Oh, they get the good because I'm doing it for the Lord. You see, that's what Paul's saying. You see, I'm urging you, life and death situation for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's on my behalf. Ultimately, eventually, it's going to benefit the kingdom of God. And so that's why we do it. And you see, when we are serving the Lord and not necessarily serving man, we can do it with a lot more joy, can't we? A lot more energy. I mean, I'm just thinking about the luau and the people that were here Friday, all day Friday. I saw them Friday and here cooking. And then I'm here Saturday for the prayer meeting and all day Saturday. But I understood that some of them went home at 4 in the morning on Saturday. All here early in the morning Friday, all day in the evening to 4 in the morning Saturday. Got, you know, a little bit of sleep. Came back. Continued on in their service all throughout the night. And then I think I asked somebody, what time did people get, you know, leave? And they said probably about 10 o'clock we got cleaned up. And then they're here serving again in the morning. It's just amazing. You know, it's just amazing. But when we do it for the Lord, you see, we've got that energy and we can get a lot less discouraged, you know, and when we're serving the Lord and not man. I remember when Pastor Chuck, one of the first trips he took to the islands, you know, with a group of people from Costa Mesa, I couldn't wait to meet Chuck, and we had him come out to the North Shore. We'd put on a luau, basically, and we roasted a pig, much like our luau yesterday, and we just really wanted to treat him really good. You know, they're not used to having a luau, so we had the pig and all the stuff, and we had a fellow who was living right there at Bonsai Pipeline there. They had about 2 acres there. He didn't own it. He just lived there as a resident, but they let us use that whole 2 acres right on the beach. Nice grassy area, and so we just had a blast. And I thought, man, I'm going to get Chuck aside, because here I'm a fledgling pastor, not even a couple years old in the Lord, but I'm, you know, we've got these people that are, you know, coming to the home fellowship, and we're kind of starting this church that's just kind of happening. And so I thought, oh, I'm going to talk with Chuck about the ministry. And basically I got Chuck, nobody's around him, and I took him aside. I said, Chuck, you know, this is going on in the ministry, and this problem, and this person is doing that, and that person is doing this. Just kind of dumping all the problems on him. And Chuck just listened until I finished. He gave me that big million-dollar smile, and he said, well, Bill, people will be people, and turned around and walked away. And I thought, that wasn't much help. But I've used that ever since, you know. People are going to be people. And it's only the Lord that is going to, you know, change a person. It's only the Lord that's going to keep us, you know, in ministry. If it was the people, how nice they are to us, oh, I'm going to stay in ministry, or how mean they are to us, I'm going to go out of ministry, then, you know, we would be in ministry 1 week and out the next. You know, it's the Lord that we do it for. You see, another motivation, notice here, you see it in the same verse, verse 30. Another motivating factor is the love of the Spirit. Urging by the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. I think it's very interesting that Paul puts that in there, because, you know, I know the love of God. I know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I know that, God's love. Oh, I know Jesus' love. In fact, the Bible tells me the love of Christ constrains me or controls me. And I know that we're to love one another even as Christ loved us. So we know the Father's love, God's love. We know Jesus' love. But when I think of the Holy Spirit, I think of something different. I think of power for ministry. Oh, I think of the anointing, the God upon our life. I think of the giftings of the Holy Spirit. But you see, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is God. And we know that God, his chief attribute is love. So the love of the Spirit, that fits perfectly. Because the fruit of the Spirit, what God is producing in us, is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so he appeals that you're doing your service to the Lord, but you're doing it out of love that the Holy Spirit has put in your heart. Well, that's powerful. You see, we're talking about mature Christians. We're talking about those that are really sold out to the Lord. And so the love of the Spirit, that primary characteristic that the Holy Spirit is producing in us, Bible says, without love, we're nothing. You see, from God's point of view, love is relational and reciprocal. So when we think of the love of the Holy Spirit, it's relational and it's reciprocal. You see, I could say that I, you know, maybe you get a brand new car. Now, I didn't get a brand new car, but just an example. You go, oh, I love my car. Or maybe you get a brand new motorcycle. Now, I didn't get a new motorcycle, but I say, oh, I love my Harley. You know, maybe say that. Or you say, oh, I love hot fudge sundaes. Or I love surfing. You see, that's a one-sided love affair. You know, I can love surfing, but now surfing's not going to love me back. You know, the waves can thrash me, but they can't love me. You see, so it's one-sided that way. But if I said, I love my wife, you see, that's relational and reciprocal. And if you say, I love the body of Christ, that's relational and reciprocal. You see, we're to love one another. There's that love given out and that love received back. And so the Holy Spirit, when you think of the Holy Spirit, some will say, well, the Holy Spirit is a force. Wait a minute. No, the cults say that. The Holy Spirit is a power. Well, the Holy Spirit does manifest power, but he's a lot more than that. You see, there's no affection in power, no affection in force. There's a lot of power, a lot of force in a hurricane, but you see, a hurricane is not going to love you back. But you see, the Holy Spirit being a person, so that love of the Spirit working in us. and the lordship of Jesus Christ ruling over us, it causes us to want to listen to this exhortation. Oh, I know that's, you know, a couple thousand years ago in the first century, but it's true in our day and age. It's paying attention to Paul's exhortation for us today. We're reading on Saturday morning with the guys, just about finishing the book, but it's E.M. Bounds, The Weapon of Prayer, and I thought, wow, how applicable that is for the message this morning. So part of what the reading was is, let me read this to you. I thought it was so good. The word of the Lord may fail, may be seriously encumbered and crippled by the inconsistent lives of those who are the hearers thereof. Bad living in the pew will seriously cripple the word of the Lord as attempts to run on its appointed course. Unrighteous lives among the laity heavily weight down the word of the Lord and hamper the work of the ministry. Yet prayer will remove this burden which seriously handicaps the preached word. It will tend to do this in a direct way, in an indirect way. For just as you set laymen to praying for the preacher, even for themselves, it awakens conscience, stir hearts, and tends to correct evil ways and to promote good living. No man will pray long and continue in sin. Praying breaks up bad living, while bad living breaks down prayer. Praying goes into bankruptcy when a man goes to sinning. To obey the cry of the preacher, "Brethren, pray for us," sets men to doing that which will induce right living in them and will tend to break them away from sin. So it comes about that it is a great worth to get the laity to pray for the minister or the ministry. Prayer helps the preacher, is an aid to the sermon, assists the hearer, and promotes right living in the pew. So just the exhortation, you know, E.M. Bounds, Paul the Apostle, us this morning, I hope it doesn't go in one ear and out the other. We've got a gap ministry. They pray before the service. Sometimes I'll forget and I'll go in that back door and here they are. They pray and I didn't want to disrupt them, but then again, I'm glad that, wow, I think, now they're praying for the people, they're praying for the message, they're praying for me. It's a great strength to our church. Saturday morning with the guys praying from 7:30 to 8:30 for you, that God move, that He minister. You see, you could have the best preacher in the pulpit. You could get Charles Spurgeon back from the 18th, 19th century. You could get, you know, Chuck Smith, whoever you want, Billy Graham in the pulpit. But if there are no prayers that are going out, nothing's going to happen. Well, I know the Word of God doesn't come back void, but nothing's going to happen. But if you have a church where every single member is praying and they're agonizing in prayer, they're stretching out in prayer, you can bring one of the high schoolers in to preach, and powerful things will happen. Because God's not dependent upon man. Man's dependent upon God. When we show ourselves that we don't depend upon God, then God will say, okay, then go ahead. Give it your best shot. But if we find that we're pretty feeble and weak in different areas and we are desperately dependent upon God, we will find that God will move, no matter how feeble our efforts. But if we're striving or agonizing together in prayer, because that's that word here that we come to. Notice it in my Bible, strive together, verse 30, in prayer. And it means to contend for victory in the public games. It's talking about the Olympics, or to fight in a company with others. It's like a commando team goes out there, and they're fighting together, they're battling together. It's that idea. Paul is asking the church in Rome to join him in prayer to overcome the oppressors that he feels, but also the oppressors. There were live people that were coming at him and trying to destroy the work that God was doing through him. And he's saying that God might make my ministry acceptable to others. You see, even the powerful Apostle Paul realized that he needed saints to pray for him. And I don't know of many Apostle Pauls today. Oh, I know some great men and women of God. But if Paul needed prayer, we need prayer. And so he's asking for that agonizing prayer. The Greek term there is sunagonizomai, and it's made up of two, well, the strive together, the idea of together is sun, and agonizomai is agonize. We get the English word agonize, and it's in union together to agonize. So if you have a prayer group together, you don't have to put it on. I've been in those groups where there's wailing and things that are, you know, that are almost, they feel like I've got to wail. Wailing is, you know, agonizing. And it's almost a thing that's artificial. I mean, they used to do that in, you know, in Jesus' day, where there would be the professional mourners. They'd just bring them in and they'd wail away. You could wail away and not have your heart engaged in the agony that's going on. You're just wailing. But this is talking about true agony. And you don't have to cry out loud. You don't have to shed tears. Your soul is just inside of you. There's knots, or somehow there's a longing in your spirit. You know how it is. It's like there's things going on inside that you can't explain and nobody can understand. But that's the idea there. And it's a term that's used in the Olympic Games. And it's an extreme effort of athletes that they put into their training of their bodies to compete in those games. I'd heard one athlete, Olympic winner, he had said, well, I train my body and I go until my body is at the point of just collapse. And then he said, I make a superhuman effort to go farther. It's like he goes beyond that point. And that's exactly what this term means, agonizomai. It's to the point of exhaustion, the point of pain, the point of agony. Danny Lehman's book, Before We Hit the Wall, Danny uses the illustration of running. Danny's a marathon runner, and he uses that for the Christian life. And he talks about the term, before you hit the wall. He's talking about in running the 26-mile marathon, there's a certain point, I'm not exactly sure what it is, 18 miles or 20 miles, where you get, there's like a thing where your body just wants to shut down and you want to collapse. You feel like you can't, you're just, it's a meltdown. You can't do anything else. And he says, you just push yourself beyond that. And once you do, it's like your body then kicks in again and you have that extra energy. Well, that's the idea here. You know, you're agonizing, you're pushing beyond that breaking point. We rarely pray to this degree. There have been times I would have to say that I've come close, but it's usually in crisis situations. But as a general rule, I don't think we come to this place that Paul is urging us toward, as we should. We shouldn't use this as an excuse because we don't not to do it. Oh, we do. And I don't want God to have to put me in a crisis to do that. You see, it's having such a burden for the kingdom of God and what God wants to do in our community in these islands and in our church that we're agonizing, you know, alone or with others in prayer. It's an agony to see the direction of the country that it's going. It agonizes me to see these legislators who have got their own agenda. You know, apart from the people's will, I mean, how many times does it have to be voted upon that we're not for same-sex marriage or civil unions? And yet they're going to do what they want to do. I mean, these politicians are just, it grieves my heart. But sometimes we'll do a lot more protesting. There are a lot more phone calls, and I'm not saying don't do that. But I just wonder if God could kind of show his video camera, how many of the Christians have agonized over this in prayer? Agonized that they don't legitimize this sin, and that's actually what's happening. It would be like, okay, let's legitimize a guy or a woman having an affair. Let's legitimize this, that you can have a mistress, you know, and let's make that law. It's the same idea. Homosexuality is a sin. The thing that grieves me is they legitimize this and they make it a law now Because what's going to happen, mark my words, and you can mark my words this day, what they will do, because if it comes into law, if Lingle does not veto it, and to me, politicians are not always very trustworthy. We'll see what she does. I hope she does, but I don't know if under pressure she will. But you'll see, mark my words, if it becomes law, which the legislators have made it, you will see that soon enough it'll be in our schools, where your little kids, your little first graders, second graders, third graders, all the way up, will have to learn that same-sex relationships are legitimate and just as legitimate as husband-wife relationships, as man-woman. You see, that's the evil of this. That's the agony that God sees, and this is why we need to agonize in these kind of things. But how many different situations like that are? You see, we had years ago, we had a ministry to homosexuals, and especially those with AIDS, Juan and Chris. They just happened to get saved kind of at the same time, and so they headed up our ministry. And Chris, if you have been with us long enough, if you remember on Easter, Chris gave a testimony about how he came out of that homosexual lifestyle and how that lifestyle gave him AIDS. And now he's dying of AIDS. And he gave that testimony. And to me, these wonderful men that whole lifestyle just perverted their personalities. Because Chris, he was very effeminate, you know, when he would speak. And I know some people were embarrassed, but I was saying, give it to him, Chris. Man, give it to him. You came out of that lifestyle. And this is what that lifestyle did. Very feminine mannerisms in the way he talked and real girlish. But the power of coming out of that lifestyle and speaking the truth, I loved it. You see, and sometimes I think we fight the issues that we don't want, you know, and that homosexual community gets the wrong idea. Hey, you know what, you folks that go that lifestyle, you're just as big a sinners as we are. But you know what, don't try to legitimize that sin. And don't try to say that somebody is, you know, bigoted toward you because they speak out on that sin. The fact is that Christ died for every single sin. But we don't want to legitimize, as we have done with Roe versus Wade, killing little babies in the womb. That's horrible. And look what's happened. Were the Christians agonizing over that, going into that? I'd gotten saved that same year that they legitimized that. But you see, you're going to see a lot worse coming down upon planet Earth. We are the salt and the light of this planet. If we don't agonize, if we're not out there, if the righteous forsake their righteousness, what can we do? We're like a polluted stream, a polluted well. And it's so important to agonize. That's what God has called us to do. They do it for the Olympics. Why can't we do it for the Lord? You see, and it shouldn't just take crises kind of situations. But you see, Paul urging them toward that. The Bible does say in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Effectual fervent prayer, the same idea. And notice that the prayers are to God there, and again in verse 30, and prayers to God for me. You see, we pray in the name of Jesus. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to angels. We don't pray to Mary. Nowhere in the scripture does it ever tell us that we're to pray to any of these. Nowhere in the scripture does it ever say that any of these can help our situation, whether it be saints, angels, or Mary, or whoever you pray for, or to. You know, but it's only through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So if you're praying in another name, your prayers are not heard until you come to a place of repentance and come to God. The first, I've heard somebody say, the first prayer that God will hear is, Lord, I am a sinner. Help me. Ah, that's what I wanted to hear. Now come and pray through my son, Jesus Christ. But Now, you might say, I guess the prayer that I prayed because I prayed, oh, Jesus, help me this and that, God hasn't heard me. Well, no, God hears you. You do find in Scripture one prayer that was in Jesus. I mean, they prayed to Jesus, but really the rule is to pray to God in Jesus' name, and it was Stephen. Remember when the heavens opened, Stephen seeing the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, and those that were around him, they couldn't handle it. The Jews who were persecuting him, they picked up stones and stoned him, and then he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and then he prayed, forgive them. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So here you find that. And I think if you go, oh, Jesus, please help me. Forgive me. God, erase that prayer now. God, in Jesus' name, God understands. He knows. But don't be going, God, I pray in the name of Krishna that you, he's not going to hear that one. God, I pray in the name of Muhammad. He's not going to hear that one. As much as our unsaved Muslim and Baha'i and all the other religions, as much as I know that they want to take issue with that. And nowadays you can be killed for even saying that. And, it's just the life and the society we live in and the world we live in. But to me, it just tells me we're closer to the Lord's return. But notice Paul's request in his prayers for himself. He's pleading for them to pray for him, because whenever you see him writing a letter to one of the churches, he's always saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Now he's asking them to pray for him. Wow, that's kind of a turn of events there, because Paul is always praying for the saints. You see, it's okay to ask for prayer for yourself. It's okay to pray for yourself. Sometimes we think it's not very spiritual. And do I pray for the same thing over and over? Yes, we do have people come up and they pray for the same situation until God deals with it. Jesus prayed 3 times, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, not my will, your will be done. Paul prayed for that thorn in the flesh 3 times. Finally, God said, no, Paul, my power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient. So sometimes you can pray for a situation more than once, but you're also calling on others to help and pray with you. I think the greatest thing that we can do for a person is pray for them. And you know, if you honestly and sincerely say, hey, I've been praying for you, wow, that really does something. I have a friend that when I was a young guy, I was 15 years old and I worked in a surfboard shop there in Pacific Coast Highway. Actually, Greg knows surfboards. One of the fellow, Greg's brother, Jimmy, became a good friend of mine, and I've known him ever since I was just a young guy, and he was a young guy. We surfed together and still keep in contact. He was just over here the other day, and so we had some fellowship, and he said, Bill, you know, whenever I go to church, you know, and living in the mainland, whenever I go to church, I don't know why, I go into church and all of a sudden I think of you and I pray for you. It's not a long prayer, but I pray for you. And I thought, oh, Jimmy, you don't know what that does for me, praying for me like that. Because we can do a lot for people, but to pray for people, that is so important. You've heard the saying before, we can do much after we pray, but until we pray, we can't do anything but pray. And when we pray for one another, I'll tell you, that really lifts a burden right there to know that people are praying for you. So Paul, if you remember, he was warned over and over. I think that's why he is asking them to pray for him. Remember being warned that bonds and affliction await for him in Jerusalem? That they were out to get Paul? He was a very controversial figure, and rumors circulated that he was teaching contrary to the law. And he was teaching against Moses and against circumcision and against the temple and the traditions of the fathers. And Paul was out to destroy the Jewish religion. He wasn't. He was simply saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. And they got that all messed up. And so Paul is asking that the brothers and sisters would pray for him. And he finally did get to Jerusalem. Remember the story in Jerusalem, the leaders there Jerusalem, they kind of concocted a plan to quiet the controversy and kind of appease the antagonism of the Jews and the Christians so that they could live together in harmony. And let me say this, if you're really a born-again Christian and a Bible-believing Christian, you're not going to be able to live in harmony with other religions. You're going to find that there's always going to be that religion persecuting you because you say, no, there's only one way to God. And religion is basically man's attempt to get to God. And that's what other religions stand for, man's avenue and path to get to God. But you're, as a Christian, say, no, 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 it's God reaching down to man. It's God coming down to man in his son, Jesus Christ, and he's the only way. So really, you'll never be able to live in harmony if you keep your mouth shut. Maybe you will, but if you do what Jesus said, open your mouth, and he will fill it and speak those things of the Lord, you're going to find that there will be controversy. People aren't going to want to live in harmony with you unless you back off. Unless you pipe down, quiet down. But Paul couldn't. And so they came in and, hey, let's just try to live in harmony. And we've got four men who made a vow, and purify yourself, Paul, and pay for them and go into the temple and worship. And as you go in, all those Jews will see you and they'll show that you're not against the Jewish religion. You keep the law and you love the temple and everything is good. But what happened when you try to compromise? Paul got mobbed. He got beat up. He had to be rescued by Lysias, that Roman commander. He was arrested, then a plot to kill him by the Jews. He went into protective custody. He went down to Caesarea, and then he was there, and Felix, the governor, left him in prison for 2 years, wanting to do the Jews a favor. And then there was a kangaroo court. Finally, Paul appeals to Caesar, gets on board a ship that's headed to Rome, and then the ship sinks. He washes up on the shores of Malta. He gets bitten by a serpent, and he finally comes to Rome. Wow. Did God answer their prayers then, Bill? Were they praying fervently? I think so. And I think if Paul, or maybe, I'm not going to speak for Paul, but if we were in that situation, we would say, God, I'm fervently praying for you, and here's how I think you should work this out, as I'm going to go to Jerusalem and then go to Rome. I think that in Jerusalem, I should have a great reception. I will mend net. I will mend fences there. A lot of misunderstanding, and I'll bring them to the light, and I'll show them it was a big misunderstanding, and then there will be love and forgiveness, and that'll flow forth. I'll have a great send-off from Jerusalem. And then as we travel, I'll travel with some of the disciples, and we'll go on a short-term mission trip on our way to Rome, and we'll travel the coast of Antioch, and then we'll go through Asia and Asia Minor, and we'll visit all the churches and encourage the saints and preach the gospel and save souls. We'll end up in Corinth, and then from Corinth we'll sail to Rome. And we'll be refreshed aboard ship, and we'll tell stories of victory once we get there, and the great testimonies that you've done, and we'll share how the Lord made everything go so smooth. And I'll be ready to minister to the saints and preach to the Gentiles there at Rome. Do it that way, God. I'm your child after all. Can't you do that for me? And we think, wow, that would be nice, and we kind of expect that in our life, but it was completely different. Obviously, God didn't listen to Paul's advice, if Paul ever would have given that kind of advice, nor does he take our advice when it comes to answered prayer. The Bible says God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are beyond finding out. Can you imagine what would have happened if they had not agonized in prayer? Can you imagine? Well, maybe Paul would have been torn to pieces there in Jerusalem if they weren't agonizing in prayer. Maybe Paul would have been knifed, you know, with that plot that came against him if they hadn't been agonizing in prayer. Maybe he would have been left to rot in prison a lot more than 2 years if they weren't agonizing in prayer. Maybe he would have drowned in that shipwreck if they were not agonizing in prayer. You see, we don't know what God has saved us from if we're not agonizing in prayer. And I don't want to find out what he's saving me from. I want to agonize in prayer. And he says, come to you in joy and peace, refreshed in your company. Oh, it's so important to know that what we're doing it for the Lord, and it was ordained by the Lord. I'm sure Paul didn't figure that he was going to enter Rome chained and a prisoner, but that's how he got there, and he was content with that. But I have to ask you, how do you know that you're in the will of God? Or even me, how do I know I'm in the will of God? How do I know I'm doing what God's ordained me to do? Or you, that God's ordained what you're doing? How do you know? Well, you pray. You pray and you ask God. You ask God to change directions that need be. You draw others into that prayer circle and say, pray for me. You see, don't take for granted that everyone knows what you're going through or the issues in your life, because they probably don't. But you see, when you bring them into that circle of friendship and you ask them to pray for you, then you begin to get on track with the Lord. Our life, we're like a train. And when we don't pray, it's like we've jumped the tracks. And to be on those tracks is to be directed by the Lord through prayer. So maybe it's bringing people into the prayer circle you have and asking, Lord, here I am. Use me, do for me and to me what you want, and bring others into that prayer circle. Let's pray. Father, and let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to partake of communion this morning. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you exhort us to agonize in prayer. And Lord, it's something, it's an area, Lord, we may have, many of those here this morning may have tasted agony in their prayers, some more than others. And yet, Lord, we don't want to be brought to our knees through trials and tribulations and crises to come to that place. Lord, but we desire, Lord, that you stretch us out in our prayer life. Lord, when we come to church, that husbands and wives are praying together, singles are praying or bringing friends, let's pray for the service this morning. Lord, after the service, as we go out the door, Lord, bless those that have gone up for prayer. Lord, just have your Spirit fall upon them. Lord, at the various prayer meetings we do have, Lord, that we might be those, Lord, that are agonizing in prayer. And Father, do that. Lord, minister in our hearts, Lord, that burden of prayer, Lord, for your sake and for your kingdom. Lord, and we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have the ushers pass out the communion elements. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs, our sicknesses, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Father, you have done a perfect work in all of our lives, Lord, and we approached that this morning, Lord, and recognized how you have healed us, how you have taken upon yourself the pain and the penalty that was due us. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. Lord, prophesied in the book of Isaiah what you were to go through on the cross. You were pierced. You were striped. Pierced through with those nails, striped with that flagellum, that cat of nine tails, ripped open your body. And yet you say, by your stripes we're healed. And so, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for what we hold in our hand. It speaks of something that is a perfect work that you've done on our behalf. Lord, we're not perfect people, Lord, and we realize that. We're flawed. So much wrong with us, but we thank you so much that your love, that your mercy, your grace covers all of our flaws, all of our faults, all of our sins. And Lord, in your eyes, you're making us perfect. And Lord, we thank you for that. And so, Lord, take our lives, Lord. Just continue to work your work in us. Lord, we thank you so much for what we hold in our hand. Lord, that which speaks of wholeness. Let's partake together of the bread. Jesus, having taken the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them, said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Lord, we do give you thanks, Lord, for this cup. It speaks of our forgiveness of sin. Lord, we could not shed blood and qualify for forgiveness of sin. Our lives are sinful, and yet there was sinless blood flowing through the veins of the sinless Son of God, Lord, and he died for us, for our sins. And now because of our belief and trust in him, you've now given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. It's not earned on our behalf. It's appropriated. It's given to us. It's a gift. It's because we believe and we trust. And Lord, just as we partake of this cup, Lord, and it speaks of that shed blood, that agony that you went through on the cross, to you, you thought it was worth it. You despised the shame. But the joy set before you, realizing our salvation, became a great joy to you. Lord, so we thank you so much for the forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not predicated upon what we have done or what we do now or what we can do, but it's completely the work that has been done for us and us trusting in that. So let's partake of the cup together. Amen.